Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've brought us here this evening. We thank you that it's you that we even have our breath. We thank you that our breath is something so sustainable and so close to us, yet that breath was given by you. So every moment and everything that we're involved in, for us here or those caught in storms in India and Nepal or even in Texas, Lord God, they can rest assured that you're as close to them as their breath is to them, because you've given us as a sign that we know that you exist because you are the source of our very breath. So, Father, I thank you that we can all gather tonight and just take a deep breath and know that you are that close to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Thursday nights at Capo Beach. Just a quick commercial. For those of you that come this weekend, if you don't come this weekend, I'm actually going to be launching a book that I just finished. So this just got published. Thank the Lord. Blood, sweat, and tears over this little stupid thing. I've been kind of doing a series the last weekend and then going to this weekend to kind of ramp up for launching this book. So if you've been inspired by my messages even Thursday night or just having me around the last couple years now, a lot of that comes from bearing my heart and soul in this book right here. So I don't have any for you tonight, but I'm just letting you know, if you can come and get them, I will be launching it this weekend here at Capo. So be looking out for that. If you can't, if you're not planning to be here this weekend, the secret is it's actually already on Amazon. I'm just letting everyone think we're launching it this weekend. But it's already there for all of you. The last couple weeks, last week and going into this week, the goal was these last 2 weeks, I've been journeying and studying and reading around this idea of the bad habits of Jesus. And I got to say that I did not come up with that with myself. A friend of mine did. But it spurred me, and I started reading and studying and realizing that a lot of the things that Jesus did would have seemed like bad habits in his cultural moment. Yet these very habits are what ushered in the kingdom of God. And maybe today we need to stop being so politically correct all the time and develop some of our own bad habits that usher in the kingdom of God in our cultural moment. And so Jesus had several of these bad habits, and we talked last week about the fact that Jesus seemed like he was a procrastinator. But when we looked at scripture and studied it, we saw it wasn't that he was procrastinating necessarily. Well, I should say, it did appear like he was procrastinating for people in his cultural moment, but in reality, he was working the time zone of God. And that God lives in an eternal time zone, works and moves in our cultural moment, but at the end of the day, we have to submit to what he's doing around us. Even to the point that two people died because of Jesus' seemingly procrastination of his time, yet he brought those people back to life. So it was, in fact, his perfect timing. So how do we today live in God's timing, not just trying to force him into our timing all the time? And then we talked a little bit about the fact that Jesus was a spitter. And I shared the story of my mom smacking me in the face several times every time I spit. And not in fact that he was actually a spitter, but Jesus, in many ways, spit in the eye of tradition to usher in the kingdom of God. Literally spitting in the ground, making dirt, of which there was a law, according to the Pharisees, that you couldn't do that on the Sabbath, yet he did that very thing, and then healed a man's eyesight. And so we might look at that and say, well, what are some of the traditions we might hold dear to that maybe Jesus is trying to get us to break out of our traditions? And wow, Jesus seems to like to get dirty. And maybe at the end of our lives, when we stand before the pearly gates and we look at Jesus and we think he's going to look right at our hearts to make sure we've kept everything pure, he's actually going to have us hold up our hands and see how much dirt is under our fingernails from getting into the dirt of people's lives and bringing into his restorative power in their lives. So Jesus was obviously a controversial figure. And Jesus, in his cultural moment, didn't always play things politically correctly because he was trying to bring in a new kingdom. And he did so with gentleness, kindness, and patience and peace with people. But sometimes he really stirred the roost. One of my favorite stories is when he goes into the temple with a whip. Many of you might know that story. The interesting thing about that story is it said he made the whip. Well, that would have taken time. So was he sitting there stewing over his frustration about what was happening in the temple while he was slowly berating this whip, getting it ready to go in there and start cracking it out of people and flipping tables? So Jesus, while we might want to say, wow, he was just such a kind man and a really good teacher, we can't really say that because Jesus was kind, yet he was very forward with what he was trying to bring. And he wasn't really a good teacher either because, honestly, Jesus said things that if he wasn't truly God, we'd have to look at him and say, wow, he was a psychopath. Because who goes around claiming they can heal your body and who goes around claiming that they can forgive your sins if they are not indeed God? So when we think of Jesus and some might say, yeah, well, he was a great moral teacher, we have to be careful of that because really, he wasn't a very good moral teacher unless he was God. Otherwise, he was a complete lunatic going around telling people he could forgive them of their sins. So Jesus lived his life in such a way that he was able to capture people in his cultural moment who were looking for someone to bring a message like he had. And then he lived his life in such a way that it shook things up and it rubbed against his cultural moment. When everyone was trying to be like this, he didn't want to be like that. He wanted to be like this. And in doing so, he rubbed people, and sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. But one thing we know for sure is Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God into his cultural moment. So tonight, I want to keep going with some of these bad habits that Jesus had. And tonight, I'm going to kind of build upon a couple bad habits. In reality, as I've been going through this, even this week, I thought, man, I should stay another 6 weeks and just keep going on Thursday nights because there's so many bad habits he had. I feel terrible only covering a few of them. But alas, we can't do that because I have to go to a horrible place called Hawaii this weekend and none of you should ever go there. It's terrible and don't ever go there. So tonight I want to cover just three of his bad habits and they kind of build. So if you feel like you're losing me at some point, just hold on because towards the end I'm going to wrap them all up, okay? That's not an excuse to go to sleep or Facebook or Instagram. Just hold on. I'll get there. But I felt like these three habits that I looked at of Jesus kind of really built upon one another, and I couldn't cover one without covering all of them. So alas, I'll stop talking about that and just get into it. Jesus was all about the small stuff. Jesus was all about the small stuff. There's a book written a number of years ago called How to Change the World. And it was a very smart man that sat down and thought through all of history to think of different people groups and different ways that people have tried to change society or make society better for the betterment of everyone. And at the end of his book, he basically concludes the only way you're going to change anything in society is with power and with money. And that was his basic conclusion. Other than a few rare cases, you would only be able to do it that way. Unfortunately, he didn't really spend much time talking about the life of Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't about coming in to work at the top. He was about coming in low and lifting people up. In fact, Jesus was really concerned with all the little things, the things that you'd never think that the Savior of the world should be concerned with. Surely, if God was going to send his son into planet Earth, into his cultural moment, he would have made him a military general, or maybe a presidential leader, or a very successful businessman, that he would have put him in a position of power to leverage his influence to create change in society, though we don't see any of that with Jesus. In fact, it was super frustrating that Jesus even called himself a rabbi or any leader of any name because of how he handled himself, because he was always concerned with the small stuff. Jesus was definitely a God that wanted to get in the dirt and lift people up. And it makes you think because the enemy often tries to find people on pedestals and pull them down. But Jesus wasn't about that. He was about coming in low, getting in dirty, and pulling people up. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, there's a great story that illustrates this. And I always go to look at it in my Bibles, but then they put it on the screen. But then I go look at the screen. I'm squinting the whole time. But then at this point, you're supposed to be turning your Bibles too, but you're like, why bother turning? Because it's right on the screen. So I'm like, So we have this awkward pause and silence while I'm looking at my Bible. Matt, this is Thursday night, not Saturday Night Live. Okay. Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the tax collectors of two Dharmasthana temple came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay a temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, it's interesting because at this time in history, in this cultural moment, Rome and the Roman people were leading over and kind of forcing, having rule power over Israel at this time. So the Romans were like the world power, and then Israel was like Puerto Rico or like Guam. It was like the ownership of Rome. And what they did was they put Herod and his family in there to rule this place. But then what happened was Rome would tax Israel, but Israel hated it because Israel felt they were meant to be their own nation with their own king. Yet Rome, from far away, ruled them. And the Israelites hated it even more because they weren't Jewish. So there was a non-Jew leading over them, not only leading over them, but they were taxing them. So one of the things that the Jews hated the most was this idea of being taxed. They were already poor. They already had poor health care. They already, many times, were sick and dying very young. And on top of that, then, they had these tax collectors that would sit in the city and demand tax from everyone, except for the priests and the rabbis. Those two were tax exempt. They didn't have to pay their taxes to Caesar. They were off the hook for that situation. But Jesus wasn't a priest. He was a rabbi, but he was a different kind of rabbi. So immediately when Peter's asked this, he automatically says, of course we pay, without even thinking, oh wait, Jesus is actually a rabbi. I'm one of his crew. Maybe we shouldn't pay. So he walks into the house and Jesus says, hey, what do you think we should do? I mean, shouldn't the people that don't have to pay, shouldn't they not have to pay? So Peter answered, from others. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we might not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, it's interesting because I'm thinking this is Jesus, Son of God, creator of heaven and earth. He was at the beginning, saw everything, created galaxies, universes, all that thing, just mind-blowing guy. And here he is dealing with a situation that he could have just let go by. He could have not talked about it. He could have said, I'm tax exempt. But then makes a point to involve Peter in the situation. Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus at this point could have maybe done like a magic trick from America's Got Talent and just been like, okay, which hand is it? You know, Jesus, boom, there's our tax. Here, go pay the tax. Surely he would have done something like that. But no, he did something that was familiar to Peter. Because if Peter had to pay tax, Peter as a fisherman would have done what? He would have went, caught fish, sold the fish, took part of the money, and paid his tax. Jesus could have said, well, Peter, you don't have to do that anymore. We're now the super spiritual guys. We don't have to pay. We're above paying taxes. You're with the Son of God. We just make things appear in the trees. Like, we are supernatural. But Jesus didn't do that. He used something familiar for Peter, said, go cast your line. The first fish you catch, guess what, though? It's going to have some coins in its mouth. Go ahead and pay that tax. And I think he did that because what he was showing for Peter was this. I work in the mundane. I work in the simple. In fact, I'm Jesus the Messiah. I've come here to save the earth. I'm going to give my life for this earth. I've come outside of earth, but I'm now inside of earth. But guess what? I'm still going to work with the things you think are too small for me to work with. I want you to go cast a line. And when you catch that fish, you're going to realize the natural things are actually also supernatural because I'm involved in them as well. And so Peter would have done something he would have already done, but in him doing that, something supernatural happened. And it makes me think about Jesus and his ability to work in our small, seemingly insignificant lives. In fact, for the man Stephen Hawking, who's one of the greatest, most brilliant minds that they would say might have existed, he's still alive, so we can't say existed in the past tense, someone who understands the universe and galaxies and math like you wouldn't believe, he was asked the question, Stephen, why don't you believe in God? His answer was, why don't I believe in God? Do you realize how vast the universe is? Do you realize how small we are? We're so insignificant. If there even was a God, why would he even care about us? See, God stepped down into the human life, which was already seemingly insignificant for him. Yet then he deems the things that we think now are insignificant, which is like double insignificant for God, and says, no, actually, those are very significant. That actually those really small things, like paying your tax, I'm actually going to provide miracles even in that small thing. And I'm going to involve you in the miracle of doing that small thing, because that seemingly insignificant thing that you think is super insignificant is actually tremendously significant to me. Because Jesus cared about the small things. Mustard seeds, small offerings as small as a penny. If you look at everything Jesus talks about, it's all the seemingly insignificant things of life. Splinter in your eye. All these little things that he's saying are actually the most significant. Yet for some reason, we get caught constantly thinking, my life is so insignificant, why would God want to work in it? God doesn't care about the fact that I am overdue my cell phone bill for 2 months, my phone might get shut off. God doesn't seem to care about the fact that I can't put enough gas in my car to take my kids to school tomorrow. God doesn't seem to care about the fact that these are some things that I really like. God doesn't seem to care about this conflict that I'm having. He's too busy for those things. He's too concerned with changing the world. Surely there's more significant things that God would want to be involved in. I'm here to tell you that Jesus was known as having a bad habit because he made a big deal of the seemingly insignificant things. That the things that you deem insignificant in your life are actually tremendously significant to God. And actually, he wants to work alongside you in that. So it's not sitting home praying for God to do a miracle. It's going out going, okay, God, you see the small things I'm doing going to work every day. I'm trusting at some point there's going to be an extra gold coin in my office. I'm trusting at some point, you see the small thing I'm doing to make this right and reconciling with my son. He doesn't want to talk to me, but I'm doing everything I can right now, just the small things. And the way I post on my Facebook, how I smile at him when I see him when he comes home, those little things, you're going to work inside of that thing. Because Jesus cares about the seemingly insignificant things. They're actually tremendously significant to him. In fact, Stephen Hawking, in some respects, was right when he said that the universe is so vast, why would such a significant being be so concerned with an insignificant creation? And the reality is, yes, to some respect, that is true. Because the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8, which I won't bring up on the screen, goes in great detail describing that, saying, who are we that we would be given this earth by the creator of the universe? Basically, is summarizing what it's saying, that who are we? And what he basically comes to the conclusion is, we are significant not because of who we are, but because of the image that we are made in. That we are actually significant not because of things we do, but because actually God first chose and loved us. That actually the little things in our life that we think God cares nothing about, he's actually tremendously concerned about. And if he can pause in a moment to talk about a tax being paid and provide a miracle in a natural scenario for a guy like Peter, how much more is he waiting to show you that the things you deem insignificant in your life are actually tremendously significant to him? So my encouragement tonight, everything that you think is insignificant, invite Jesus into it. Everything that you think is not worthy, give it to him. Everything that you think is unimportant, offer it to him. Because when we look at scripture, one thing is clear. Jesus was all about the small stuff. Second thing that Jesus had a bad habit of was Jesus championed women and children. Jesus championed women and children. Now, this one, we could honestly go on for days and days and days about, but I'm going to try to be brief. I guess the first thing we need to start with is the fact that you have four gospels in your Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis of Jesus' 3 years in ministry and the last week of his life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Almost 606 verses of the gospel of Mark can be found in both Matthew and Luke. They're highly similar. John is a wild card, written quite many years later. Of the other three, written primarily to an audience that was Greek, did weird things like only included seven miracles and only included seven teachings of Jesus. He was painting a different picture of Jesus. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke were surely synoptic in what they covered. Yet, all three very different. Matthew primarily was writing his story of Jesus to a Jewish audience, trying to communicate to them that Jesus was the coming king, the Messiah. And in fact, the majority of Matthew is full of Jewish references trying to show that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Mark's gospel is void of many of those Jewish explanations, but as highly regarded as one of the most influential gospels at the time of a great persecution of the early church. In fact, Mark was sitting down writing his gospel to a church that was being persecuted for their faith about 30 years after Jesus had died and resurrected. And he was trying to communicate in very Roman slang language. In fact, many of the terminology he used was very appropriate for Rome. And he was trying to communicate that people were giving their lives for not a conquering king, but a suffering servant. And so most of the Gospel of Mark is kind of chopped up. It's short written. It uses this word immediately over and over and over again. It's very unique to the people that would have been in Rome, giving their life for their faith and then reading the gospel according to Mark going, that's why we're giving our life, because it's this Jesus who lived and walked on earth. So Matthew, a Jewish audience. Mark, a persecuted church audience. And then you have Luke. Now Luke's fascinating because in most ancient texts that we've discovered, archaeologists have discovered, Luke and Acts are actually binded as one book. In fact, Luke and Acts are the same book, even though in our Bibles it's split up. And Luke sat down to write his gospel and eventually the Acts of the New Testament to a guy named Theophilus. Now, we're not too sure who Theophilus is. Some believe it's a code name for a persecuted church that was being used so he could spread his gospel around. No one would get rid of it or destroy it. Some believe Theophilus was actually a man, potentially a Roman leader. And that's probably the most kind of believed idea, that Theophilus was someone in some type of power in the Roman government who knew about Jesus' death and resurrection. And Luke was sitting down to say, let me tell you about the kingdom of Jesus. You heard we killed him because we had accused him of saying he was a king of the Jews when he wasn't. But let me tell you what kind of kingdom he really was bringing. And so Luke sits down, and Luke is a very interesting gospel, particularly because it constantly illustrates what kind of kingdom Jesus had actually given his life for. One of the descriptions of the kingdom that Luke consistently breaks down is this idea that every person has value in this kingdom. In fact, 23 stories of Jesus interacting with women are found in the Gospel of Luke, 13 of which are not found in any other gospel or any other written text in the Bible. See, Luke had a perspective of Jesus and Jesus' kingdom that involved not only women, but then also children. And that Jesus had this seemingly bad habit of declaring men and women both equal, though living in a Middle Eastern culture thousands of years ago that deemed women much less valuable than men. In fact, many Jews woke up every morning thanking God, and this was the prayer, Father, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, which is a non-Jew, I thank you that I'm not a dog, which is just below them, and I thank you that I'm not a woman. That woman would be below a Gentile and a dog. That Pharisees would be so horrified to look at a woman on the Sabbath, they were known as the bloody-nosed Pharisees because they would walk down the street, see a woman, cover their face, and run into walls and break their noses. Seriously. Because women in this culture had no value. We're property. We're exchanged. We're meant for one thing, making more children. And at that, men for children. And you might wonder what that's like. And in some parts of the world today, we have somewhat of the same value. But Jesus had a bad habit of championing these women, even 2,000 years ago. Now, in Luke's gospel, you can see this in a variety of different ways. And if we were to spend the night, we could go through many different descriptions, but I'll just name a few. The first thing is to know is that Luke opens his gospel showing the value of women with a woman named Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. As we know, Elizabeth gets promised she's going to have a son. She gets pregnant. When it's about to be born, they ask, what are you going to name your son, Elizabeth? And she says, John. And the people say, well, hold on a second. You don't have anyone in your family named John. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just a woman. So they go over to her husband, Zechariah, who actually, because he didn't believe in God, that he was going to get a son, has been quiet for a long period of time. And they say, well, what are you going to name your son? And he automatically writes on a paper, John. And as soon as he spins around and shows it, all of a sudden he can speak and he confirms what his wife said. Now you might look at that story and go, oh, cool. We always know that women are always right. Duh. Because that's actually true. But Luke's including that because he's saying, listen, women are a witness to this kingdom. And he didn't have to put that in the story. But he was showing the value of Elizabeth, that even when they said she was wrong, all of a sudden, look who caught on later, her husband. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, who's the first to witness Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Woman. He comes out of the tomb. Who does he appear to first? If I was Jesus, I would have showed up at Pontius Pilate's door and freaked him out. I'm like, what's up, dude? Ah, Jesus! Ah! I would have just freaked him out, you know, like, I don't know, I'm Jesus. I've come back from the dead, man. I'm paybacks. Anyways. But Jesus, who does he appear to first? Woman. And Luke's showing, listen, women have value in the kingdom of God. They're even a witness for the spiritual kingdom acts of God. In fact, the women were the first to see him come into the earth and the first to see him resurrected. Jesus chose them to do that with. The first woman that he heals in the Gospel of Luke is Peter's mother-in-law. Sorry, the first person he heals is Peter's mother-in-law. This is, you have to understand, when the gospel writers are writing, they're selecting key stories on purpose to build their point. The first woman to recognize, the first person to recognize who Jesus was a woman that came and offered a perfume offering over Jesus' feet. What was he sitting in the room of? A bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of spiritual religious men who had the societal right to understand who Jesus was, yet who did Jesus let anoint him but a woman? Jesus understood who women were. Jesus understood that they had a huge part in the kingdom of God. Jesus understood that it needed to be level ground at the foot of the cross. Jesus championed women. And in fact, these very women, Luke records, were the ones that supported Jesus' ministry. You can look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. I think it's going to pop up on the screen, or it may. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, which we all know all the time, and also had some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So women were the witnesses to his kingdom. Women were the first to experience his healing power. Women were the first to notice that Jesus was actually the Messiah, and women were the ones that were supporting his very ministry. Jesus had a bad habit of championing women. Because to Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, man and woman were made in the image of God. And when Luke sits down to write to this Roman general, he can't get over it. There's many things he could talk about Jesus and his kingdom, but there's one thing he's got to communicate, is that Jesus set a table for women to be part of this kingdom also. But Jesus also loved children. Luke chapter 18, verses 5 to 19. People were also bringing babes to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." You need to understand that children at this time were meant to be seen and never heard. The reason being, most children during this time in Israel's history died before the age of 5. And so many families didn't actually even really love their children fully until the children got up to the age of 4 or 5, because they weren't sure if they should bond to them or not yet for fear that they might get sick and die. So children didn't have much value at this time. Children were pushed aside. Children were removed from a lot of the dialogue. In fact, we see that because as soon as people were bringing their children, the disciples rebuked them and Jesus calls them. And then Jesus had this way of just flipping people's understandings on their head, almost presenting an upside-down kingdom. When he says, you're going to rebuke these guys? Well, guess what? If you don't function like one of these, you won't get this kingdom. And everyone's like, say what? You mean the ones that are saying, be silent, not heard? If we're not like them, we don't get this kingdom? See, for Jesus, the kingdom, understanding the kingdom was not about how old you are. Understanding the kingdom was, how well do you hear? For Jesus, it wasn't about your age. It was about, are you listening to what I'm saying? We had a great experience this, my family and I, with my daughter, because she was 6 years old, came home from, we had Easter celebration, And at her school, which is a Christian school, they described Christ, his death, and his resurrection. It was Thursday. It was the time of his crucifixion. He was about to die, Maundy Thursday. So she comes home, and she's got, like, red eyes. I'm like, what happened to school today? And she goes, I just keep crying. I'm like, why? And they go, because they showed us this video of Jesus, and it was disgusting. I'm like, what do you mean? They're like, they just killed this guy. And I'm like, well, yeah. And she goes, yeah, and he died. And I said, I know, honey. And then he was dead. And he was in the ground. And then I guess he came back to life. But I just can't get over the fact that he died. So we sat down. We talked. And I'm like, and you know, you tell your kids this stuff all the time. But then it's like they're making it their own. Because it's not about age. It's about when you can hear. And so I start dialing with her. And I'm like, honey, well, this is the story. And I break it all down. Jesus came. This way I came. He redeemed us. So at the end of the story, she goes about her way. I go busy in, you know, my home office. I'm working. About an hour goes by, and I don't hear anywhere. I don't hear her anywhere. And so I looking for her around the house, Selah. I don't hear. And I see something moving outside. I go outside, and there's outside this huge piece of cardboard box that's been taped to our lamppost. And I look at it, and it's this long on this way and taped kind of going across there. I'm like, honey, what is on that lamppost? She goes, it's a cross. And I'm like, I can kind of see that. I'm like, why did you put a cross on our light post? She goes, because I want everyone to know that Jesus died and he's no longer on the cross. And I'm like, okay. So a couple days go by. It's Easter Sunday. We're having dinner by our pool together. And we're celebrating Jesus' resurrection. My daughter's mind, so she's asking questions. And somewhere in that conversation, I began to describe the reason why Jesus died and he resurrected. And I just randomly threw out there the early church came, and because this is where church was created, and people were baptized, the significance, what they knew, and you know, blah, 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 blah. Then she goes, Dad, and I'm like, yeah, honey. She goes, I haven't been baptized. And I'm like, oh, I know, honey, but you believe, and she goes, yeah, but I haven't been baptized. And I'm like, oh, well, okay. And she goes, can you baptize me? And I'm like, yeah, I guess so. She's like, right now? I'm like, well, because we have a pool. I'm like, I guess. She goes, I'm going to go get changed, and we'll go baptize myself. You can baptize me in the pool right now. I'm like, okay. So she goes and gets changed, comes out. She goes, I want to write something down because I want to say some things. I'm like, okay. So she writes this whole little thing down, and she goes, Mom, I want you to video this. And my wife's like, oh, I was going to, but okay. She goes, I want to put on Facebook. I want everyone to know I was baptized. I'm like, you don't even have Facebook, but okay, we'll work that out right now. And she reads this beautiful thing that she came up with her own about how she wants to become a new person in Jesus and all this great stuff. And then I got to baptize my daughter. It's not about age. It's about, are you willing to hear what Jesus is doing? It's not about gender. It's about, are you willing to be a part of what Jesus is doing? It's not about it being so great. It's about, are you willing to be involved in the small things that Jesus is doing? See, Jesus is involved in the smallest things in your life. Jesus is involved in your life regardless of your gender. Jesus is involved in your life regardless of your age. One of the last habits of Jesus, which I won't get time to cover tonight, but I'll mention, is that Jesus also kept bad friends. And in fact, a lot of the people that Jesus hung out with were offensive to the day. In fact, Jesus was offensive not because who he kept out, it was because who he let in. Because everyone belonged to Jesus. Women, children, tax collectors, sinners, zealots who are basically present-day terrorists trying to overthrow the power of Rome. Everyone belonged to Jesus. Jesus allowed his friends. It didn't matter how bad they were according to society. He allowed them in. Why? Because he knew that if he accepted them, he could then affirm them into the original design that God had for them. But if he didn't first get in the mess of their lives, he would never be able to bring them to where he wanted them to go. There's a great story coming out right now from what's going on in Texas. 2 days ago, there was a guy that was called the Black Beast, not a very politically correct term for himself. He called himself that as a UFC fighter. He lives in Texas, born and raised in the South as an African-American man. When all this stuff started going down, because of the money he had this huge lifted truck. And he was telling people on Facebook, make a request and I'll come help you. Because he had heard that firemen and policemen were only rescuing those that were on the verge of dying or in some catastrophic state, which, I mean, everything. Houston's all underwater at that time. And then he would go out and rescue them. Well, the reason why I'm telling the story is because they had to tell a story about him because he heard about this one family that needed rescuing. So he comes, drives big old truck, gets a door, starts bringing everyone in. Everyone's leaving with only the clothes they have on their back. They're not taking any belongings with them. And this one family's coming out. The wife's coming out, a couple of the kids. And sure enough, the dad comes out. And what is the one thing he's carrying that's most important to him? The rebel flag. So he brings it out, sees the guy's car, and he's like, oh my gosh. And he tells the UFC fighter, I can sit in the back of the truck if you want me to. And the guy's like, no, bro, just get in the truck. So they get in the truck, and the whole time his wife is hitting him. I told you to leave that thing behind. Like, what is the... And he's like, And the UFC fighter leans back and says, it's okay, bro. I'm African-American. I've lived in the South my whole life. And you needed help. And I don't care about your flag. I don't care about your beliefs right now. I just care about helping your family. See, I believe in some capacity that as believers, when we reach out to friends that maybe in our immediate friend group would be considered maybe bad friends, or maybe they're not considered good enough to be in our friend group, or maybe they're considered not in a good place, so we don't hang out with them anymore. I believe there's something that we have to look at with Jesus where he kept all kinds of company. Where Jesus had those that he had close. He had his core 12 that he held to a very high standard. He had 70 and 120 that he was sending out to ministry. But man, that woman, that Samaritan woman at the well, surely found belonging when she sat with him and gave him water. There's something about Jesus where in his heart, he allowed people to be included, not excluded. That he had a bad habit of keeping, in a sense, bad friends, but I bet we could all say at some point in our life, we haven't been the best friend. And maybe we're thinking in our lives today, you know, Matt, I don't know if I've been the best friend to Jesus either. I don't know if I should be considered worthy to be a part of Jesus' crew. I don't know if I should be worthy enough that Jesus should be involved in my life. But this is the hope in our current cultural moment, that there's a God that says, I like the small stuff. That there's a God that says, it doesn't matter your age or your gender, I will champion you. That there's a God that says, it doesn't matter if you're an African American, it doesn't matter if you're Asian American, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, it doesn't matter if you're racist or a terrorist, none of that stuff matters. Because I'll be your friend. Man, if there's anything more hopeful in our cultural moment, it's there's a fact that there's a God that's like that, that wants to be that in our lives. Jesus might have seemingly had some bad habits in his societal cultural moment in time, but surely I think maybe we could pick up some of those bad habits as well, and in doing so, bring the kingdom of God into our cultural moment. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you didn't play it safe when you came on earth. I thank you that you didn't just come to just make everyone happy and never say anything offensive and appeal to everyone. I thank you, Lord, that you came in. You just ruffled feathers. Because we can look at that. You didn't do it in a way to just ruffle feathers. But you weren't going to water down your kingdom. You were going to love the woman, the child. You were going to love the different races and different colors. You were going to care for the seemingly small, insignificant things, the things that maybe people thought, why would the Savior of the world worry themselves with something like this? And you said, actually, I'm worried about all that stuff. Father, I pray for us tonight. Lord, some of us here, we're thinking about that small thing and we're like, man, I wonder if Jesus even cares about this. If I don't pay this last mortgage payment, I'm going to go in default. Man, I just took a pay cut. I'm trying to figure out what to do. Man, like, this conflict with my daughter is just so outrageous. Is Jesus ever, is he even listening? And you're saying tonight, yes, you are. That you're involved in it. Maybe we need to adjust your time zone a little bit, but you are involved in it. Maybe some of us are thinking, do I have value to God? I'm just a woman, or I've just come from this position in my life, or I'm just too old, or I'm just too young. No, you're saying we have value in your kingdom. If for some of us we're thinking, man, Lord, I've just blown it with my life. Like, I wouldn't even be friends with myself. But Father, you were in the company of seemingly bad friends all the time. Lord, I pray that in our cultural moment, in our situation, in our personal lives, that we would look at Scripture and look to you to find our way. Because that's where we can find the truth of your kingdom, and that's where we can become transformed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.